Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're now in chapter Mark, and that is chapter 5 of the book of Mark, in lesson 70. And we're going to continue with verse 32 at this point. Jesus Christ walking along the way. A woman touches his clothes. She gets healed. He turns around and he's asking, who is the one that is doing it? His disciples are amazed. There's so many people all around. How can he even ask a question like that? But obviously, in particular, he knew that something was happening there, and he knew that a woman was the one that did it. And that obviously, being the Son of God, he had known that. And so in verse 32 we read, and he looked around to see her. He wasn't looking just for anybody, but her, who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So even though she, as soon as she touched him, you know, she just moved away from there, sort of, you know, went into hiding. Well, when she heard him say that, who did it? She came back, you know, and basically acknowledged before all that she is the one and what had happened. And so this is what we read here. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she's coming and worshiping him, knowing who he is. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. See, it's not a superstitious thing. And a lot of people go all around the world because somebody told them, you know, there is something here or something there, you know, that can heal you if you just go there. He wanted her to know, and he wanted all of us to know, it is our faith in God, and obviously our obedience to him. And this was a daughter of Israel, a daughter of Abraham, so she was obedient to the faith, you see, and she wouldn't be there to begin with if she was not. And so he makes it very plain. What is it that brings us healing? He said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And don't bother, you see, because they're not thinking straight either. That here is a man who had already done it. He can resurrect the dead. That's not an issue for him. Well, these people obviously don't have that faith. And they thought that's the end of the story. And again, God is fully aware of what is happening. Christ is fully aware of what is happening. And so this story here with the woman, it's as if to retard his arrival at that place. And yet all things worked out good, you see. Some people may say, well, you know, if that lady wasn't there, you know, it would have already been there, you see. Well, human beings, that's the way we think. And all that was, in essence, worked out in a manner that God was you know, wanting, you know, in essence, he wanted them to learn faith. No matter what happens, there is never a place to say it's too late. Not for God. And we should learn from that ourselves. Even though if it looks like it is too late, it's not. Not even death makes it too late. Not when God is in the picture. And so they said, don't trouble the teacher anymore. Forget about it. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Your faith will sustain you, you see. And if you believe, even death would not be the end of the story. And this is what he says to us. Sometimes we have to die, as he told some of his disciples. You read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, be you faithful unto death. Because death is not going to be the end of the story, just the end of your physical life, you see. But God is going to resurrect you and life will continue. If you are faithful unto death, that's what he's saying here. Believe. Don't stop believing. Don't panic. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, because all the rest, you know, were not believers. It wasn't in their heart and in their mind. It was not an atmosphere of faith that they were going to provide there when he went there and spoke directly to the Father and was doing the work of the Father. And so he took these three, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Just like when he went to pray at the end of his ministry, that is, at the end of his life, you see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took three with him. And this is what is happening here. Then he came to the house of the ruler, of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And you can imagine that, the whole family, the mother, you know, the brothers and sisters and relatives, you know, she's been already pretty much very ill for quite a while, obviously. And so you have a commotion here. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." You see, when we walk in Christ, when we believe in Christ, when His Spirit is in us, when we obey God, our death is not a real death in that sense. It's just like going to sleep. And just like when you go to sleep, you know, you don't get uptight about somebody going to sleep. You know, you let him sleep and then, you know, that person will wake up. You see, that's the kind of faith you have. Well, if we believe in God, that's going to be exactly the same. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, you know, he told the boss, in essence, of the house, the master, get them all out. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. You see? So it was a personal thing here. And these were people that believed in God, and therefore there was an atmosphere of faith there. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, he's talking to her as if she's just asleep, "Talita," that's her name, "Talita Kumi," that's in Hebrew. So you know what language he was speaking there. Kumi means wake up, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." You see? Now, this is not what you read in the terminology of resurrection, you see? Triyat hametim, bringing back to life. That's what resurrection is. You see? He just told her, get up, wake up. That's the terminology he used, wake up, because she's asleep, you see? And so the time comes when God is going to wake us up. You know, we tell people, you know, wake up, what's the matter with you? Well, you can have different connotations there. Wake up, you know, from physical sleep. Wake up, you know, if you're just in slumber, you know, spiritually daydreaming, things like that. And here it is, the girl just died. He told her to wake up. And that's what he told them. She's not dead, she's asleep. They didn't believe it. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. With God, all things are possible. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And that's the way it was with everybody else. He was not interested in the mobs, you know, just following him from all directions, you see, because they're not really interested, many of them, unfortunately, in real obedience to God. And so it is to this very day. That's one reason why God is not performing many signs and wonders and miracles. He had done an awful lot of that before Israel. That didn't do them any good. That didn't lead them to repentance and to obedience to God. So there is no reason for him to keep on doing it. Even though now and then he shows mercy and signs and wonders and miracles still happen, you see. But oftentimes they are in secret. And God is not interested in publicity. So all those guys out there, you know, that look for publicity, you know they're not of God. And so he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat, showing concern. She's been awake, she's been sick, she's been ill and all that. So his attention is still on her, showing you a measure of his compassion, his sensitivity to her, you know, and mercy, that his heart is still on her, his mind is still on her, and oftentimes, you know, many of us just forget about that. You know, here is the parents, that's the last thing they thought about, you know, feeding her. And so he makes it very plain. The difference, you know, between God and between us. And when we learn to be like him, then we begin to be careful and mindful and sensitive to the needs of others instead of being, you know, overcome by our own emotions and feelings, and we don't think about these kind of things. And so that was another example. As you said, you know, you got to follow him. If you follow him, you also develop this trait and this attitude that he has here. Even in the midst of great commotion and excitement, he still remembers, you know, those things that are important for life, even though they're just physical things. And chapter 6, then he went out from there and came to his own country. And he goes back to his own territory and his own town and his own area. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, that's the day when you go to the synagogue, because it was closed the rest of the week, you see. And it's only after the destruction of the temple, they began to open the, since there is no temple anymore, they began to open the synagogue for people to come and pray every day. That was way down the road when the prayers were being composed, you know, and psalms that were taken from the temple. And gradually the Jewish community developed this liturgy, you know, so to speak, you know, the praises and worship of God. And then the synagogue was open every single day for prayer, you see. But otherwise, you know, as long as the temple was around and you were around there, only the temple you went to every day, but the synagogue only once a week. And there you went there to basically listen to the reading of the law and the explanation of it. And when the Sabbath has come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? You know, these are his own people, his own country. They all knew him. They knew his family. And they knew he didn't go to any major university in all the days. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. So where did he know all these kind of things? And in essence, they were offended. And so he said, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that much mighty works are performed by his hands? Is it not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James? You see, he is the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. These are the names of his brothers, flesh and blood, children of his mother, have brothers. You see, so how does a false church that calls itself the true church come up with this idea of the Virgin Mary? There is no such a thing of a Virgin Mary. Once upon a time she was. But as soon as Christ was born, then Joseph had a relationship with her, which the scripture makes it very plain. He didn't know her until Jesus was born. You see, the firstborn. Well, that shows you what happens to, you know, to people when they listen to other spirits and other voices, and then you cannot confuse them with the facts anymore. So a whole religion based on lies and deceptions, and still claiming to be, to this very day, the true church, you know, the great, you know, mother church and so forth. And so this is what they're saying, you know, they're naming the names of their, you know, his brothers, and they all know them. So they said, you know, this is the man, that's his mother, Mary, and his father is Joseph, they knew it, you know, and his brothers, and are not his sisters, you know, at least two, probably many more, a few more, three, four, you know. But at least, you know, they say, are not his sisters here with us? You know, one of them earlier we read got married in Cana, even though she wasn't mentioned by name. But the account, you know, the context tells you that was his sister. And, you know, by then, you know, as time goes by, they have children. So everybody knows them, and here it is. And this man, of all things, and he does all these things, and nobody knows how. So they were offended at him. Instead of being thankful, grateful to God, but that's the nature of men, unfortunately. And think about it again. What spirit enters into people to make them think that way instead of being appreciative of that? Well, that's in human nature. Oftentimes, you know, we see somebody that we have known to be nobody, and suddenly shows up as a great somebody, and we say, hey, I've known you when you were nobody. You know, and you don't have any appreciation, no respect, no honor to that man or that woman or whatever. That's human nature, unfortunately. Well, these people were offended at him and his own countrymen. Some of them, maybe his own relatives, you know, maybe uncles and cousins and, you know, nephews, nieces, whatever. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives. These are the ones, unfortunately. And in his own house, you see, because his own brothers and sisters didn't believe it. Took them a while before they got to that point. At this point, James, the brother of the Lord, he was not acting like a brother of the Lord. He was offended at him too. You see, whom do you think you are? You're just a man just like us, you know. And we all went to bed, we all ate, we all sit around the same table, you see, and so forth. He saw his humanity, and he could not understand beyond that at this point, until the minds and eyes where all these people were opened later on. And that's, in essence, what happens to this very day. When you know somebody for a long time, and then God decides to use that person, or, you know, if God is not involved, you know, it's just the person becomes successful, you know, just have no, do not have much respect for the person. You see, in companies it works the same. People have no respect, the bosses, the management, oftentimes, workers have no respect for somebody of their own. You see, and they don't pay them as much, but they'll bring an outside counsel or counselor or, you know, somebody to help, and they pay them, you know, a big bundle of money, you see. and they have great respect, and they listen to their voice. That's human nature. You see it everywhere. Well, this is what's happening here. Verse 5, and now he could do no mighty work there. It's not that he could not personally do it or physically, but you see, when there is no atmosphere of faith, you're constrained from doing it. Just like, you know, you go and stand before people that want you to sing, but they all heckle you and make fun of you. Well, you know, you just don't feel like doing it. You see, you cannot do it. That's what it means. And that's the way it was here. And so he could not do that, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, people among this whole group who still were men of faith, you see, and he did not reject them, in spite of that. And he marveled because of their unbelief. His own relatives, his own family, his own people. You see, the problem was with God, not really with him. That's what the issue is. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. They went all around, you know, other people did not have the same problem. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. At this point, he's expanding his ministry, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. What is that power? He gave them measure of his spirit. Just like he told Moses, you know, you cannot do the whole job all by yourself, okay. You see, Moses was complaining at a certain point. So he says, I'll take of the spirit which is in you, and I will put it on others. And he put it on 70 people. What does it mean? You see, God gives a person a certain measure of his power, of his spirit. It's from him. It's a part of him. And then he can take a measure of it and divide it among others. Nah, you know, if the Holy Spirit was a person, you couldn't do it. You don't take a person and dissect that person, you know. A hand goes here, a leg goes here, and an eye goes here. You see, that's insanity that is in man. And so he sends these two, that is, these people, the 12, the disciples that he had, two by two. Another occasion we read that there were 70 of them. That was another time when he had more disciples, obviously. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. In other words, that was a work of faith. And God's work has always been a work of faith. A lot of people don't understand it, and they begin to create companies and corporations, that is, they incorporate, and they create corporations and big organizations, you see, and the structure of getting money from people, you see, and it's no longer God's willing, and it's budget willing that we do this or do that. You see, this is not a work of God. God doesn't function like that. He had never done a work in this manner. The apostles never went to the nations. You see, as later on you would read, they went out taking nothing of the Gentiles. And the apostle Paul didn't go all around, you know, and created a bureaucracy, and everybody sends the tithe to this headquarters, you see. That's not the work of God. That's the work of men. And people confuse that for the work of God. Even though God may you know, do some kind of work through them, that's not the way God works. He never done it that way. You see? Even Jesus Christ in his ministry, there was Judas who was holding the bag, you know, based on donations, whatever they had, you know. Sometimes they had more, sometimes they had less. Based on that, that's how they function. And so it is to this very day if you really do the work of God. And some people put their money in the trust that is in money and not in God. And that becomes their God and the thing that is of God. So it makes it very plain. That's the way I want you to do the work. It says, verse 9, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. You know, don't go all taken care of. You see, physically, let God take care of you. You should do the work by faith, and God is going to put it in the heart of man to, you know, take care of your needs. Not of your pleasures and delights, but of your needs. And also he had said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So you don't go from house to house. You go and stay in one place. They'll take care of you. Let people come over there and listen. You see? And that's the way they did it. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when they come to that house to listen, or even the members of the house, some of them, you know, may not listen, others would. When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are in the grave. They're not in hell, you see. They're in the grave. They're now ashes. They got pulverized. You can go over there and step all over them. You know, that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a leftover of all those people that were there, you know, including all the soil that is there. They went back to the ground, as God told Adam and Eve, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And that's exactly what's going to happen to anybody who disobeys God and remains that way and is never willing to return, to repent, to accept, you see, the manner of salvation of God through His Son, through His teachings, through His law, and so forth. And so He says, people of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the judgment day, they're going to be brought back to life, and they're going to appear before Him. And based on what they've done, He said, they're not going to fare as bad as you do. You see, because they should know better. A lot of people don't see that way. They don't realize that their fate is going to be worse than the fate of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, because their initial fate was destruction. That's one part of it. But now comes the judgment day. You see? And in essence, you might say, you know, there are a couple of judgment days for every human being. You know, once, you know, when God judges you in this life and you're put to death, in that sense, the end of your life, sometimes through war and sickness and disease and affliction, you know, sometimes could be horrible kind of affliction, you know, destruction. And that's not the end of the story. Then you appear before the judgment seat. That's what he's talking about here. So again, another very plain statement to make it possible for people to understand, you know, if they later on were going to be deceived by the pagan doctrines of heaven and hell, here it is. Sodom and Gomorrah is not in hell. Sodom and Gomorrah is in the grave. They're going to come back like everybody else and going to stand before the judgment day. And so they went out and preached the people people should repent. You see? Otherwise, you cannot have a relationship with Christ. And what does it mean when you repent? You repent of walking in unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? You see, only the law of God can tell you what is right, what is wrong. And then, now that you repent, you're supposed to obey the law of God and walk in righteousness. And don't say, Christ did it for me. And don't say, it's all done away with. It's not for us, nailed to the cross. You see, these are all lies and deceptions that the pagans came up with. Not the people of God, not the disciples of Jesus Christ. And to this very day, those who are honest and objective and read the entirety of the story, they're not going to fall for these lies. As for the rest, the majority, you know, it's convenient for them to follow this line of lies. And so verse 13 we read, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become very well known. And he said, John the Baptist, you see, by this time John the Baptist is already out of the way, so this guy is superstitious. He thinks that John the Baptist came back to life. John the Baptist is risen from the dead, you see. He knew he was dead. In order to come back to life, you have to rise from the dead. You see, he didn't, you know, he wasn't in heaven or he wasn't in hell. They had to rise from the dead and thought he literally rose from the dead, because there were some cases like that that happened in the history of Israel. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. They thought that he was, you know, he rose from the dead. And others said, it is the prophet. Understanding what Moses said, or like one of the prophets. They're all confused. Why? Had they all known, in other word of God? And, you know, these people, obviously, these are not people of the followers of Christ, so, you know, they were more confused. And, you know, they were among the people of Herod, and mind you, all the people of Herod, they were all Jews by religion, not by race. They were Edomites, twin brother of Jacob, still, you know, members of the same family. But nevertheless, there were still a lot of people that were confused at the time. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He was convinced, you see, of that superstition. He has been raised from the dead, you see. That's the only way you can come back from life. Because when you die, you go to the grave. And the only way you can come back to life is when you are raised from the dead. And it's not that as soon as you die, you know, somebody comes out of you and goes to heaven or goes to hell. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison, that happened in the past, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, which is, you know, against the law, you see. So that was lawlessness, unrighteousness, and the law of God told him that, but he was not, you know, willing to pay attention to it, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, you see. Your brother is still alive, and you cannot marry his wife. And therefore Herodias held it against him, Can imagine how she felt about it and wanted to kill him. He was an Edomite, you know, bloodthirsty. That's where, unfortunately, people of Edom were, most of them, not all of them. And to this very day, they are that way. You find them in the Middle East. You find them in other places. And, you know, last series, we covered that subject too. Where is Edom today? And so she wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. And he protected him. So he knew all that, and he still allowed him to, you know, allowed himself, that is, to give in and cave in to a wicked woman. And he knew better. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, that is, when he was still alive. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, and those who sat with him, well, it was common among them to do, you know, things like that, and she was a good dancer. The king said to the girl, by this time, you know, he had few cups, a few, of wine and whatever other things he drank there. Obviously, he was not thinking straight. And so he said, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. See, anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. As you're reading on the book of Esther, the same story. Well, that was the custom of the kings. You know, in moments where they felt very comfortable, they said, I'll give you half the kingdom. Whether they meant it or not, that was a different story. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? You know, now she probably thinks about gold, about silver, about all kind of things like that. And her mother hit her with something she did not expect, but she did it anyway. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. See, no gold, no silver, no nothing else. She was not interested in that. She thought, you know, I have it anyway. What do I need to ask for anything? Said, I want the head. So the daughter now says that she is the one that wants it, but actually her mother was the one. Maybe she was shocked at this point. We don't know. But you can imagine that, to be told that, even by your own mother. And so immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So, like mother, like daughter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. And sorry is not good enough. A lot of people are sorry they got caught, but they're not repentant. Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, they're gonna, you know, all going to make fun of him now. Yeah, you know, that king has no word, you know, for honor. And you know how it is. And he did not want to refuse her. Where was God here? What was the fear of God? You see, that's what happens to all of us. Why is it that we cave in? Because the people around us are more important. We fear men more than we fear God. And all of us are guilty of it. We all know it. We do things we have no business doing because of the people around us. And at that point, God is not in the picture. You see, we have to repent and turn around. Hopefully, next time we do better, even if we have to pay the penalty for it. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Well, that's the way. When you have power, arrogance of power, you know, human life doesn't mean much. Even if you know better, you shouldn't do that. You see, that's how government functions, unfortunately, because of power. So that this man just went over there and cut his head off. Well, you know, what did he care about? And brought his head on a platter. Imagine that. That's how gory those people were. That's how evil they were. That's how bloodthirsty they were. And God said an awful lot of things about Edom. That Edom always loved blood. He said, because you love blood, I'm going to give you blood. I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine. And one of the nations of this earth at the end time, which is going to be almost decimated, only a few of them are going to be left behind, are the people of Edom. And unfortunately, when you know who they are, you don't feel very comfortable about it, because all of us have many friends among that community. At this point, we're not going to discuss that. You know who they are, you want to know, go back to the first series. Verse 28, he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, you know, he's dead. They're not interested in his body. And so they went, and obviously, just like with Jesus Christ, they begged, you know, the body. And you can imagine, you know, how they felt about it. And here it is, a body without a head. You know, that's the prophet of God. Terrible. And people will look at them and say, now, wait a minute. If God is love, how can that happen? And people don't understand. Because we are not God, we don't think like God, we don't feel like God, our ways are not His ways, our thoughts are not His thoughts. And therefore, since we think from our own point of view, the first thing we do is we accuse God and point the finger. You see? Well, here it is. He's this, his greatest prophet at the time, besides Jesus Christ. And then he, you know, Jesus Christ himself went all the way up to the cross. You see? People have to learn to begin to think like God and not like men. You see? A lot of humanistic people out there, from the point of view of man, they look at all things and they commit a lot of iniquities themselves, but to them that's humane. You see? And to the God, to, you know, to the mind of God, that's not. You know, because he's not man and we are not God. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. And you can imagine, you know, how much grief was there and how shaken they were. And yeah, they may have been wondering in the back of their mind, you know, how come Christ didn't do anything to deliver him? And so they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. You see, well, you know, whether he said other things, we don't know. This is what God chose to have recorded. You see, obviously many things are happening around this time. A lot of things go through the back of their mind and, you know, through the back of his mind. So in essence, he goes to the desert to mourn there also, you know, for the death of his cousin. You know, that was his cousin. It was a relative of his, you see. Because, you know, at least, you know, relative of his, not exactly cousin. Distant cousin, because his mother, the mother of John, was a cousin of Mary, his own mother. So they are related there. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And that was one reason also why they went to the desert. You know, a lot of people came. Obviously, disciples of John also came. You know, now they have no leader. They haven't had a leader for a while because he was in prison. Now they all come to Christ. You know, they all come and grieving and mourning and all that. And so he just went to the desert at that point. And so they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. He didn't want anybody else, you know, with them. Not even the disciples of, in essence, of John. Maybe some of them joined them. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. Here it is, the multitude is still with him, followers of Christ. Coming from all directions. They came for signs and wonders. They came for preaching. They came for this. They came for that. Just like a lot of people in, like to go to, what is it called, to church. You see, they don't realize we are the church, not the building. The building is just a building, but the people are the body of witnesses. You see, the building is not a body of witnesses, and that's what church means. And for those who don't know exactly what it means, again, go to the first series. We went through it very thoroughly. And verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. You see, that was the overriding emotion that he had, not, you know, get out of here, you know, let me rest, things like that, not thinking selfishly. And oftentimes we may function that way because, you know, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep, you see, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things, and they came for that intent also. They were so thirsty, they were so hungry. Evil was all around them. And many of them were also followers of John. You can imagine there was an awful lot of grief in the land at that time. And they needed somebody to fill them up, you know, to give them, you know, drink and food, spiritually speaking, not just physically. You see? And so he felt compassion for them. Now, these are members of his wife. That's his wife. He's still married to them. And a lot of people calling themselves Christians, when they read all this account, they don't think that way. They don't know what's happening here. They don't comprehend. They don't read the context. They don't realize that this is the wife of Jesus Christ, following him wherever he went, with all her problems. You see? He needed compassion for his wife, his people. He came to his own. You see? They were Christians. In today's terminology, or later on terminology, his followers. And yet, a lot of people in their ignorance who were not his genuine followers, obviously never thought about it in that way, and to this very day they don't. And so, since that time, they keep persecuting his own, the men, or the descendants of his own wife. of his own people, of his kinsmen, to whom he's going to return and heal and remarry. And yet they, in their ignorance and blindness and their bigotry, and many of them are Israelites, not knowing who they are, they persecute the people of God, which is a very great tragedy. And so this is what he's doing here. He began to teach them when the day was now far spent. It does not mean he began to teach them a new religion. You see, he's expounding to them the law. That's what he's doing, the law which they all know. That's what it means to teach them. Some people think, well, he came to introduce a new religion. He did not. And when the day was now far spent, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place." Yeah, that's a fact. And no stores around, you see, especially in the old days. You certainly didn't have a store, you know, on 9/11 or a supermarket everywhere. That's far away from town. And so they said, "It's already late, the hour is late. Send them away that they might go," you know, they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So it's talking about food, not, you know, not only bread, you know, bread that's a generic for the meal. You see, that's what he's talking about. He says, they have nothing to eat. They didn't bring anything with them. All they thought about is, you know, just, you know, they were hungry, they were thirsty, and that's what Christ said. "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake shall be filled." And so they were filled because they were hungry and thirsty for it. And he fed them and he filled them, you see. But now their belly is also empty, you see. Man shall not live by bread alone, that's true. But without bread, man is going to die physically. So you need both. And that's what the law of God is all about. It takes care of both. You see, the law of God is not only the letter of the law, but it's also the spirit of the law. And it's all one package deal. Just like a body, you know, that has a spirit in it. One is gone, the other one is gone. It's as simple as that. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And that's the last thing, you know, that was on their mind. But they said to him, "Shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread?" You know, probably they didn't even have that much money. And give them something to eat. They realize, you know, you need an awful lot of money to buy so much food for all these people. But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So they went and found out that they had five loaves and two fish. Well, not much food, not even for them. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And by now, you know, the disciples are wondering, what is he up to? You know, it's only five loaves of bread. You know, you got to give a little crumb to everybody, you see. But when things are impossible with man, all things are possible with God. And if we live in faith, we don't worry about that, you see. Those kind of, you know, facts don't confuse us with the real facts that with God all things are possible. So they have two sets of facts there, you know, the ones in front of you and the spiritual ones. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven. That's the thing, you know, the custom to this very day in the Jewish community, that you take the bread, you look up to heaven. Generally, if they take two loaves of bread, you look up to heaven and you bless. That is, you give thanks to God, and then you eat, you see. And obviously, you don't see that custom among the, you know, the community that calls itself Christian. You know, they all bow down, you know, their head. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever see that, you see. And you look to the ground, just like one Jewish woman that saw people who pray in that manner. She says, "Why do you look down to earth? God is in heaven. He's not right on the, you know, in the ground. He's not there," you see. And she made sense. You know, she thought what they were doing doesn't make sense. Well, people are people. That's the way they function, and they, you know, they don't think. Because they've been taught that way, and that becomes holy and sacred to them. What do they care about the facts? Well, here it is. You want to follow Christ? Follow his example. How many people do it? Very few. You see? That's why he said, "What he called me, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say. You do not follow my example. You do your own thing, and you make it holy. That's holy in your sight, but not in mine." Because, you see, he's in heaven. He's not on earth. So he wants us to look up. You see? That's how you pray. You look up. You don't look down. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples. Why? because it is from God that it came. And where is God? He's in heaven. He's not there down, you know, at your feet. You see? Shows you how foolish we are. And we don't recognize that. And we're not repenting even when we know better. We continue, but, you know, that's all an old habit. You know, that's the only way we know how to do it. And we're not interested in repentance at this point. And so this is what he did. He acknowledged God. Acknowledged where it came from. That's the reason for looking up to heaven. And so he divided it among all of them. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up on top of that 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now that, humanly speaking, doesn't make sense. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Imagine that. All of them eating from 5 loaves. Well, with God again, all things are possible. And how many people, you know, have this kind of faith? Immediately, verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, Bethsaida, house of the field, and while he sent the multitude away. So he sent his disciples, as we mentioned that earlier. We're not going to mention every detail we mentioned earlier. And then he took care of them personally, you know, still talking to them, having, you know, whatever, a little conversation with them, sent them all away. And he stayed there all this time for 5,000 people to take off. You see? And when he had sent them away, made sure everything is okay, he departed to the mountain to pray. And now, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and we read that account before that, so we're not going to spend too much time here. And he was along on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. You see, he was walking. And they're barely moving because the wind is pushing them back, and he keeps walking. And the wind has no power over him, you see. Hey, this is a very interesting sight to look at. And again, you know, humanly, you know, this is not possible. Yet when we deal with God, we do not deal with humanity. A lot of people forget that, and they like to do everything in a human way. Obviously, we are human beings. We do things, you know, certain things of being human. We are not God. But on the other hand, we have to, you know, to realize that when God does things, it's not human. So he was walking on the sea, and he had passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, or that is a spirit. There's no ghost here at this point. That came later on. And they cried out. In other words, we did not know. Is it an evil spirit? You see, when you see an angel, you're not going to cry out. They thought it was an evil spirit. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then we read in verse 51, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased immediately, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." In spite of all the signs and wonders that he just performed in their sight, they still had that problem. For they had not understood about the loaves. You see, it didn't go through their thick head, because their heart was hardened. And that's our problem when we lack in faith, when we do not look up to God, when we think things are impossible. You see, our heart is hardened. And then we read in verse 53, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, that is the disciples and Christ, immediately the people recognized him." They were already there waiting for them. "And they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about the beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment," again, you know, the fringes, "and as many as touched him were made well." And he was showing, you know, as a God of Israel, great mercy toward his wife, his people, you see, who were lost sheep. And that's the way we should read the account. If we don't read it in that manner, you know, we don't really comprehend it properly, and certainly not from the point of view of God we are reading it. Chapter 7, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." Here they come from all the place, including Jerusalem. "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, defiled from their point of view, that is, "they found fault." They didn't come like all the others, you see, to hear the words of Jesus Christ, to hear the words of the Master and Ruler and Redeemer. They came to pinpoint, you know, a problem, to find fault. That's the state of mind in which they were, unfortunately. And those were the minority among all the multitudes, you see, of the people of Israel at the time. The majority followed him, obeyed him, walked in his path and commandments, at least to a degree, you see, and sought him and, you know, sought all that he could give them likewise. They didn't come to mock him and put him down. Then verse 3, we read here, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless," that is, in all the people of the Pharisees, you know, those that joined that movement, that they said that there were about 5,000 Pharisees in that sect, that's what they talk about. They do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. And to this very day, you find it. You go to the Jewish community. I have my relatives that do it. You know, sometimes I think it's funny, but I do it for their sake when I'm in their presence. You see, you do not need to offend people. But God did not command that. You know, you just want to make sure that you are clean when you eat anyway, but don't have to make a religious ceremony out of it. And so he says, you know, that's the way they do it, in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. That's where they got it from, not from God. And that's basically, you know, the way people are. Anyway, in verse 4, "And when they come from the market, they do not eat unless they wash, and are many, you know, that is, there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Anyway, we'll stop this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.